Okay, so go ahead and open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We're kind of moving on. We've spent 3 weeks looking at the kind of the heart of the letter, like 4 weeks basically, looking at the heart of the letter, and now we're going to transition a little bit to kind of looking at some implications of what Paul has been teaching the young church in Colossae. If I were to ask you what are two perennial dangers to Christians, individual Christians, and churches, what would you say are two kind of constant dangers that the church and individuals face every generation, every church, every individual, every century? What would those be? What would come to mind? What's that?
Democrats.
Okay, wasn't expecting that answer. Any other suggestions?
Being lukewarm.
So staying kind of riding that middle line. So not being fully committed to Christ. Being a cultural Christian. Yeah, that's a good point. I wonder if Natalie,
becoming like very performance-based about their work now.
Okay. Yeah. So leaning more towards kind of a law-based, works-based, relationship-based, or a relationship that's based upon those things and your performance. Let me read you this quote from Philip Ryken. And he's going to give his answer to the question. So he says, there are two equal but opposite errors that have plagued the church since the days of the New Testament. On the one hand, some congregations tend to be overly legalistic. They have a performance-based approach to the Christian life, in which Christianity is reduced to a list of rules. A good Christian is someone who does certain things and avoids doing certain other things. The only way to gain favor with God is by leading a good life. Somehow churches like this never manage to outgrow their inner Pharisee. He continues, yet there is an equal error in the opposite direction, the sin of lawlessness, or what theologians call antinomianism, which simply means to be against the law. Churches like this tend to be overly permissive. They take the question that the Apostle Paul asked in Romans 6, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And answer in the affirmative rather than the negative. They use their Christian liberty as an excuse for license. They may even use the grace of God to legitimize bad behavior. This is what he says about both of these tendencies, opposite errors. Both legalism and antinomianism are perennial dangers for the church and for individual Christians. When we begin to think of the Christian life primarily as a list of do's and don'ts, we are under the sway of legalism. When we begin to think that it is okay for us to go ahead and sin because God will forgive us anyway, we are feeling the temptation of antinomianism. So, knowing that, at least looking at it from that perspective, there's those two perennial dangers, legalism and licentiousness, or legalism and antinomianism. What is it that you think that the church in Colossians is facing? What problem, what one of those dangers are they facing through the false philosophy by the false teachers in Colossians? What's that?
Legalism.
Yes, thanks, Mom. Legalism. Now listen to how he says it as he's now kind of drawing out the implications of his teaching about their union with Christ. So this is Colossians 2 verse 16. I'll read through the end of the chapter. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So you can see in there at least some indication that what the Colossians were facing was a list of do's or don'ts, primarily a list of don'ts. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, which we'll look at next week. But you can also see here that there is an insufficiency in these teachings themselves. So we're going to look at, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to see today, we're going to see how they were promoting, and they were advocating for the practice of following dietary restrictions and religious rituals, the festivals and new moons and Sabbaths, as a form of inclusion within the people of God, or a way of progressing in godliness, or as an identity marker for who really is a part of the people of God. Next week, we'll look more at the experiences that they were advocating for, these mystical initiatory experiences in which they pretended to display a false sense of humility, and they had perhaps seen things, visions, they worshiped angels, but it's all coming from an inflated view of the self. They're puffed up by their sensuous mind, by their fleshly minds. So there's these experiences that the false teachers are advocating that the Colossians must participate in if they're truly going to have it all. And then we'll see the false claim of these practices. There's no benefit to a legalistic approach to the Christian life. These things are of no value. They may appear to sound plausible. They may seem to be wise. They may appear to be helpful to you, but they are actually of no benefit to you in defeating the lust of the flesh. So that's what we'll look at next week. The summary, let me just kind of summarize the passage for you. This is where Paul is now kind of going to drive home his teaching regarding the union that we have with Christ to the Colossian believers in the particular situation that they're in, what they are actually facing. This is where we have more details about this philosophy that has only kind of been hinted at up until this point. Here we actually get a picture of what it is. And it goes on throughout the chapter, through the rest of the chapter. Paul is going to show this transition through that word at the beginning of verse 16 and the commandment that follows, and then again at the beginning of 18 and another commandment. Commandment basically is saying, do not let anyone judge you regarding these dietary restrictions in these religious rituals. And then in verse 18, don't let anybody judge you about these mystical experiences. Do not let anyone disqualify you regarding these mystical experiences. So these two commands then address the Colossians specifically in light of what he's already said to them. Because of their union with Christ, they have no need now to submit to dietary restrictions or religious rituals. They have no need to experience mystical initiations into pagan religions or whatever else might be going on in 18 and 19. All that they need has been provided for them in Christ. But Paul does not simply want them to avoid these things or to be enslaved to these things. He wants them to understand why these things no longer are necessary, why they are incompatible with the Christian life. And that is because of their new identity in Christ. He wants him to see these things in relationship to who Jesus is and what Jesus has already done for them. So that's why he's going to appeal to Christ both in verse 17 and then at the beginning of verse 18. Christ is the source that nourishes the body, that brings about the unity of the body, that provides the growth for the body, in the body. And Christ is the substance. Christ is what these things have ultimately been pointing towards. So he wants to see them in light of Christ. Remember Paul's emphasis upon the importance of Jesus in this letter so far. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is the message that we proclaim. Jesus is the mystery that's been hidden but now revealed. Now he wants them to understand what the philosophers are kind of imposing upon them in their relationship to Christ. And it's different than what we would expect. So it's helpful for us to point that out as we understand his argument. So, the first commandment, and we're only going to have time to look at 16 and 17 today. The first commandment, drawing out the implications of his teachings about their union with Christ, now that they have this solid relationship with Jesus that brings about a number of benefits, they are exhorted to not let anyone discredit them because they don't participate in tradition or human teachings or precepts or even law-based exhortations. So, Paul is going to draw out the implications of the Colossians' new life in Christ. In doing so, he shows us that the truths of our union with Christ have practical ramifications for how we live. This is not mere speculation. These are not simply abstract truths that have nothing to do with the real world. They have concrete implications for how you decide to live your life, or how you live your life in the here and now. Now, most of these get drawn out later in the book in chapter 3, but we have a number of them here that address the specific teachings of the philosophy that's seeking to take the Colossian church captive. Remember, they are trying to take them captive, to enslave them, to delude them, to deceive them. And now, what Paul is going to do is he's going to enlighten them. So what Paul has said about the Colossians in verses 10 through 15 is true of every person in Christ. They were spiritually destitute, but they have now been filled. They were spiritually enslaved, but have now been liberated. They were spiritually dead, but are now spiritually alive. They were indebted to God, but that debt has now been paid, and nothing and no one can successfully stand against them. Christ has disarmed the rulers and authorities. He has rendered them powerless. He has disarmed them. He has put them to public shame, exposing them for what they are. He has triumphed over them. He now leads them in captivity behind his triumph. The first command then is for the Colossians to let no one pass judgment on them. So here it is. Those were the indicatives of what it is for us to be in relationship with Christ. They're true of every person that's been united to him, every believer who's been united to him by faith. They are experiencing these benefits in 8 through 15. Filled, circumcised, made alive, and liberated. The debt has been paid. Now, let's walk through those implications. Because those things are true, the implication is that you shouldn't let anyone judge you in questions of food or drink or festivals or new moons or the Sabbath. So here is this exhortation, this command. It's an interesting one because he's not necessarily telling them to do anything. He's just saying, don't let anyone think this way about you. Don't let anyone have this perspective of you based upon you're not participating in what they think you ought to be participating in. So the command then is for them to live in a certain way. And don't let anyone discredit you for living in that way. And the implication here is basically that they would not submit to this list of things that Paul gives them in verse 16. So what does it mean then for someone to judge them in this regard or in these questions? Now judgment, obviously it's an interesting word. It can mean, like in a more informal sense, that someone is simply making a decision. You judge that it was good for you to be at church today. So you made a decision at 9 o'clock or whatever, that you were going to make sure that you're dressed, make sure that you're taking a shower, and that you are going to show up to church on time. And you made that decision, and you've committed yourself to it, and you follow through, and you made it. So, good job. You've just made that decision. You've rendered a judgment, and you've determined for yourself that it's good for you to be here. I applaud you for that. Now, that's an informal use of the word judgment, and that's how it's used throughout the New Testament, simply making a decision or making a determination and going a certain direction. Now, what the a more formal sense of the word would mean, something more like a actual verdict, perhaps, or a trial, something that is actually has a more legal meaning here. That judgment can take on that legal sense of a verdict being rendered, or a lawsuit taking place, or a trial happening. So in that sense, the verdict that's rendered can be, and is usually negative, even though there's positive examples throughout the Bible too. But this is where it kind of carries that connotation of condemnation. So if it's a negative verdict, and it's in a legal sense, that means that someone is going to receive a punishment, a judgment, or a condemnation. That seems to be more along the lines of what is going on here. It's not necessarily that they're just wanting to avoid someone making a false decision about them or somehow discrediting them for what they've done, but it probably has more to do with a condemnation. Not necessarily that they're saying, if you do these things or don't do these things, you're going to go to hell. That's probably not what's going on, but we'll dig into that in a moment. But it has more of a official rejection of who these people are because they're not participating in the dietary restrictions that were taking place or participating in the religious rituals that the false teachers were advocating for. Let's look then at the list that Paul provides, the list of five things that can help us grasp what Paul is getting at here. So don't let anyone judge you in regards to questions regarding food and drink, probably describing some sort of dietary regulations. And then we have the list of the religious rituals, which would be festivals or feasts, new moons, or Sabbaths. So it's easy to see here that what Paul has in mind are most likely some sort of the Jewish practices regarding what they ate and what they refused to eat. And then the festivals, the things that they regularly practice as a people. They observe these holy days together as a people. So let's kind of dig into this a little bit more. These food laws, if you remember, you can go back and you can read Leviticus 11, other passages that describe what the Israelites were forbidden to eat, what they were permitted to eat. These food laws and the festivals, the holy days that they were to observe, were all intended to kind of set these people apart. They were required for them to maintain a ceremonial cleanliness, so that if they ate of these foods that they were prohibited from eating from, they would become ceremonially unclean. And if they didn't observe the holidays, then they would be excluded from the people celebration at the temple. But we know that the purpose of these things was to mark them out, to set them apart, to kind of designate them as a set apart holy people before the Lord. So when the Lord gave them these laws, he was intending that these laws would help them to distinguish between what is clean and unclean. It would help them to be set apart from the nations which participated in different holy days and ate different foods. And it would mark the people out as holy. It was a clear God-given marker that he placed upon them that designated them as belonging to the Lord. They belong to the Lord. The Lord is holy. Therefore, they ought to be holy in all of their conduct, which means you eat certain foods and you don't eat certain foods. You avoid eating these foods, and you are free to participate and eat these other foods. And you celebrate the annual national holidays that around which the entire life of the Israelites were arranged. So you think about the way that he breaks this down. in terms of the feasts or the festivals, the new moons and the Sabbaths. You have the feasts or the festivals referring to the annual celebrations that the Israelites were required to participate in. And the new moons were probably a monthly ritual that they observed when the new moon came out, and when they had the weekly Sabbaths. So you have an annual celebrations, you have monthly celebrations, and you have weekly celebrations. All of those were intended to set the people of Israel out apart from the nations. And we know that they had this role as identity markers. Eating, you can see this actually play itself out in the New Testament. You could see it played itself out in the way that they regarded Jesus. So what did the Pharisees accuse Jesus of doing? They accused him of being a drunkard and a glutton. So he is obviously eating more than the average Israelite was eating. They accused him of celebrating, basically accusing him of not participating in the practices of fasting, the practices of refraining from foods. He indulged himself in these things. And then we can also see it in them accusing him about who he ate with. So there were certain food laws, not only telling them what they can and cannot eat, but who they took it to mean who they could eat with and who they couldn't eat with. He was eating with sinners. He was practicing table fellowship with unclean people, which would have meant that he was unclean. And we can see it actually play itself out in the New Testament, because these are the examples that are provided for us and the struggles that took place within the early church. Jesus didn't break any kosher rules from what we could tell, but they accused him of those things. And then later on in the New Testament, we see its relationship to how the food laws were tied to the relationship of the church and the Gentiles. So remember how Peter in Galatians broke table fellowship with the Gentiles after being pressured by his Jewish brothers. Remember how God chooses to teach Peter that the Gentiles are clean, that they're actually accepted, that they can actually respond to Christ in faith, that they can become a part of the people of God. He gives them the vision of the blanket with all of the unclean foods on it, right? You have pork chops, shrimp, deep-fried catfish, lizard tail, and bacon, and all of those symbolize then that the Gentiles themselves are clean. So the unclean food symbolize the exclusion of the Gentiles. They cannot be a part of the people of God because of their pagan practices, meaning they eat the wrong foods. Now, when Jesus declares all food clean, he declares that the Gentiles can come in. And that's when Peter goes and he preaches to Cornelius, the first Gentile convert in Acts. So the Gentiles are now welcomed into the people of God on the same basis as the Jews. Not the observance of food laws, not the participation of the religious rituals, of the observing the festivals and the feasts and the Sabbaths, but through faith in the crucified Messiah. So these laws now have been repealed or abrogated because Jesus has come. Now, the religious rituals associated with special days also played a central role in the nation's identity. Holy days, Paul has in mind here, likely represent all of these annual festivals and monthly observances and Sabbath keeping. This set the nation apart. You guys celebrate different holidays. Just think about the importance of our national holidays in the States. What would you think of an American who didn't celebrate the 4th of July? You would think that they're not American. They are not truly one of us because they don't participate in our national holidays. So you think about the importance of that and how we even ourselves today view that, and then you put that into perspective when you see what's taking place in the New Testament. You have Jews for 1,500 years who have been observing these laws that are intended to separate them and make a distinction between them and the Gentiles. And now Jesus and the apostles are saying, those laws no longer apply in the same way that they used to. Those are no longer going to divide Jew, Gentile, Israelite, or unclean pagan, from the people of God, because they're not going to be the basis upon which someone is allowed to participate and to be included. So, what's going on then in Colossians? We kind of have a background of understanding how these laws were used and how they were debated in the New Testament. But what's happening in Colossians? It's obvious that Paul is warning the Colossians about this philosophy that has a strong Jewish flavor. If you were to smell it, you would think, man, this smells a lot like Moses. Because it sure looks like that's what's happening here in Colossians 2, especially verse 16. Now, verse 18 seems to take a different route, but we'll talk about that next week, where it seems to describe some sort of weird mystical experiences, a false humility and worship of angels, which we don't think would be in line with what we know about the Hebrew Bible. But there are some ways in which we can see it that are going to be helpful when we get there. So we see that there's a strong Jewish flavor. That's what's happening throughout the rest of the New Testament. It's no surprise that it would be happening here in Colossians. So there were Jews, apparently, in Colossians that were insisting that these newly converted Gentiles, that in order for them to be really a part of the people of God, to be truly included in the people of God, that they must keep these dietary regulations and observe all the rituals that are associated with their holy days, especially worship in the temple. The festivals required Israelite men to go to the temple, to take a pilgrimage, to go to Jerusalem, to worship God at the temple 3 times a year in observance of these festivals. And that has probably a strong temple atmosphere where they were encouraged to worship and participate in these events at this time. Now, Paul is telling them, he's addressing what is most likely the Jews' insistence that the Gentiles keep these practices. So think about the practice of circumcision. We knew that that was a strong marker for the Israelites in the first century that showed that they were a part of the people of God. And Paul is saying that no longer means what you think it means. That no longer is the marker that's going to set you apart as a people of God. Now it's faith in the Messiah. You must have faith in the Messiah. Why? Why? Because that's the basis through which anyone can be a part of the people of God, Israelite or Gentile. And because circumcision was just a shadow practice, a practice that pointed something more, something that can now only be experienced in the Messiah through your union with Him. That's the spiritual circumcision that we talked about a few weeks ago. So he's addressing that same idea with these practices. There were Jews who insisted upon physical circumcision for Gentiles if they're going to have full membership in the people of God. And now there are apparently Jews who are insisting upon keeping dietary restrictions and following religious rituals for full membership into the people of God. So this becomes an identity marker. Who are you? If you don't participate in the things that we always participate in, keeping these food laws, observing these festivals, then you're not truly one of us. You're simply on the outside looking in. You have a second-class membership. You don't have all of the privileges that we have because you don't participate in these things. And Paul is saying that is hogwash. Don't let anyone convince you of that. Don't submit to those regulations. Don't cave to the pressure that they're putting on you. Don't let anyone judge you for not keeping their rules and regulations. Now think about how kind of mind-blowing that really is. They've done this for 1,500 years. They've done it, and it's been a marker of who they are before the Creator God, the God in whom they are in covenant with. It's demonstrated for them. It's there. It's obvious. It's clear. It's not like it's abstract teaching. It's there in the text. They have verses that they can go to and say, look at what God says. And now Paul says, don't submit to that. Don't let anyone judge you in regard to those things anymore. Paul doesn't tolerate that insistence upon some sort of outward activity or practice for inclusion into the people of God. He doesn't give them an inch. And he doesn't want the Colossians to do so either. So he says, if you have this legalistic tendency to think that there's something that you can do that's going to set you apart or give you a better experience or make you a more privileged member in the people of God, Paul says that that's absurd. It just doesn't fit with what he knows about the gospel of Christ. So you could see how, on the one hand, their arguments would be plausible, as he calls them, right? Don't let anyone delude you with plausible arguments. He's going to say at the end of this chapter, these things have an appearance of wisdom. Man, it sure seems like doing these things are going to benefit me. It sure seems to make sense that if we keep these things, that these traditions, these things that the people of God always kept, then yeah, we are going to experience more blessings. We are going to be known by God more. We are going to have a richer life of following Christ. And Paul says that's not the way that it works. If you go back to those things, if you fall into the trap of legalism, what do you get? You get enslaved and you get condemned. That's the harsh reality of having a legalistic approach to the Christian life. You get enslaved and you get condemned. Why? You get enslaved because these things are not liberating in and of themselves. They're not freeing. Restrictions, do's and don'ts, don't provide the liberty for the people of God. The approach to the Christian life that says we must follow do's and don'ts, and that's all it is not liberating, it's enslaving. And why is it condemning? Why? Because it's there every time you fail to keep those standards. Every time you fail to eat clean foods. Every time you fail to make it to the festivals. Every time you fail to observe the Sabbath and not rest fully in it. It's there condemning you because you failed to do it. So there is no salvation possible through legalism. All it can do is expose the wrongs. All it can do is expose the violations. All it can do is sit there and bring condemnation. Paul's saying, don't submit to it. Don't let anyone think that they can discredit you or judge you or condemn you for not being a part of the people of God because you simply don't observe their rules. Their man-made, it's interesting, he uses the word man-made, self-made religion, man-made religious observances, which is, some commentators think that that's Paul's way of actually exposing the law in a sense in its inadequacy. Like on other hands, he'll say that the law is perfect, just, and good. And in some cases he says, no, it's a temporary taskmaster that wants to enslave you, and we need to be done with it. It's very interesting to see in some contexts where he speaks about the law in this way. But here's the interesting thing. It's how does he make this argument, right? How Paul makes this argument is not the way that we would make the argument. So we would make the argument by saying something like, these things don't matter anymore. You know, they used to be important, but now they're just not really that more. They're not that important. He doesn't simply say that they've been done away with, right? He could say, back in Mark 7, Jesus said that all foods were clean. It doesn't matter what you put in. What you put in your mouth doesn't make you unclean, right? Jesus declared all foods clean. It's not what you put into your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your heart that makes you unclean. He could have said that. Jesus told us that we can eat whatever we want. It's not, and those things don't matter anymore. He could have said that they've been repealed. Jesus did away with those food laws. He could have said that they've been replaced. Now, those things used to be for the people of God, for that temporary moment of time, 1500 years, it's a long moment. But now that we have different versions of these things. We have a Christianized version of these laws to keep. He could have made that argument. I don't know what they would have been, but he could have made that argument. But look at what he says. He says, verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That's his argument. His argument isn't they don't matter, they've been repealed, we have different regulations now. He says these things are a shadow. They're a shadow of the coming things, but the substance is the Messiah. So why shouldn't the Colossians let anyone judge them based upon whether or not they follow these restrictions or they follow the dietary rules of the kosher Jews or celebrate their feasts and festivals and Sabbaths? Why should they not let anyone judge them in that regard? Why? Because those things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance, the reality, is Christ. The substance is the reality that it has already come in Christ. So those things are simply a shadow pointing to something that is far more substantial, far more real, far more solid, far more lasting, far greater in importance. Those things were temporary shadows designed, intended by God to point to something more, to point to the true substance. So we saw this a little bit in Hebrews. Hebrews is, as Cody read, Hebrews 9 is kind of talking about the sacrificial system. That under the old covenant there was a tent, there was a temple, and it had certain furniture and it had these places that were designated. You could only go into the holy place. Only the priest could go there, and into the most holy place, only the high priest, and he can only do that once a year, and he always had to take blood with him. Your access is limited. But those things were temporary. They're symbolic of the present age, meaning while the temple still stands, there's not full access into the holy places. And even the things that were prescribed under that old covenant, they were regulations that had to do with just washing your bodies, washing the flesh. They couldn't actually touch the conscience. And so he says, even in those, in that shadowy reality of the old covenant system, those things could only go to the surface. They couldn't penetrate the surface and go any deeper than that. And that's why the greater sacrifice by the greater high priest has come, and his sacrifice is sufficient because it penetrates the surface and it touches the conscience. It can cleanse your conscience from dead works so that you can serve the living God. But listen to how he talks about this in Hebrews 10. He says this: since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So he's looking back. Whoever wrote Hebrews is looking back at the old covenant system with its temple and with its priests and with its sacrifices. And he's saying, and it was all prescribed by the law. They had to do it because the law said they had to do it. And even when they did it, he says, that was still a shadow. That was like a silhouette of the true and greater thing that was to come. And what is that greater thing? It's a better sacrifice. It's a better covenant. It's better promises. Why? Because it actually atones for sin. It takes away sins. Why? Because the one who was sacrificed doesn't have to offer sacrifices for himself. He can offer up one sacrifice for all time to cleanse all the way down, to forgive all sins, cleanse all the way down to the conscience. All of the previous sacrifices were shadows pointing toward, foreshadowing the greater, more substantial sacrifice that was once for all offered up by Christ. So Paul is drawing that kind of same comparison, but in regards to dietary restrictions and observing these religious rituals. He's saying those things are shadows of a far greater substance that has now come in Christ. It's interesting, it's kind of a word play. The word shadow is the word skia, and the word substance is the word for body, which is the word soma. So he's saying that these things were like a skia, but now the substance, the soma, has come. So when you have this comparison, I mean, what is a shadow? A shadow is, how would you describe a shadow? So a shadow is created by something solid blocking light, right? So you have a light coming down, hitting something solid, and it casts a shadow. Something that resembles the solid thing, but is merely there as an outline or as a dark kind of silhouette of what the reality is. Paul is using that language to describe the shadow of those Old Testament regulations. So when he looked at the Old Testament, what does Paul see? He sees basically the shadow of Christ cast over the whole thing, knowing then, therefore, that there is something far greater to which it points. So he's saying that the pagan or the Jewish philosophers that are advocating for them to observe these rituals, he's saying they're actually dealing in stuff that's not real. They're actually dealing with simply the dark silhouette of what the real substance is. So don't go back to those things. Don't observe their practices because you're not really getting the real thing. They were temporary. They were transitory. They were something intangible or immaterial that you couldn't really grasp. But now that Christ has come, the substance truly is here. The one to which those things pointed is here. All of that is simply living in the shadowland. Christ is the real thing. That substance is Christ. It belongs to Christ. He is the reality to which those things pointed. It paints a different picture, right? The argument is, I think, more compelling than simply saying these things have been done away with. Paul's point, it reinforces Paul's point that Christ is all the Colossians need. The philosophy wants to deceive and enslave them by taking them back to the shadow lands. Even after the Messiah has come, it wants to live like he hasn't. Live like he's still under the law, obligated to keep these and observe these practices, pretending to enjoy the culmination of God's redemptive work, but in actuality denying its substance, its superiority, its sufficiency. It helps them to see that what they've heard in the gospel, what the Colossians have heard in the message that was proclaimed to them, the good news of God's grace in Christ, this is the true and accurate message of salvation. It's the only message that they need. They can reject the plausible arguments of those who are attempting to delude and deceive them. The message they've heard, the teaching they've received is enough. And Paul's argument is more compelling because it just demonstrates the temporary and transitory nature of the Old Testament law. All of those food laws and festivals and holy days pointed forward to something better, something more substantial and permanent. They were shadows of a far greater reality found now in the Messiah. So how does Paul display Christ's fulfillment of those Old Testament shadows in Colossians? We see an example in Hebrews. How has he displayed that in Colossians? Well, this shouldn't take us by surprise if we've recognized this up until this point in the letter. We've seen that those who belong to Christ experience a better exodus than that of the Israelites from Egypt by being delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's Son. Believers in Christ have received a far better inheritance to which the promised land pointed and was only a shadow. Those who have been united to Christ have received the inner circumcision of the heart, which physical circumcision simply foreshadowed or pointed towards. Christ himself is the perfect man, the greater temple, the epitome of wisdom. He is the image of the invisible God, the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So when we think here that Paul is using the language of shadow, he's not only using it in reference to food laws or festivals, he's using it in reference to all of the shadows in the Old Testament. The temple, the inheritance, the image of God, the image of God, all of those things, the Exodus, all of those things are seen now to be fulfilled in Christ in a far greater way than they were in the Israelites. So, we think about what he's saying here. What difference does it make for us? We're not necessarily tempted, at least I don't think so, to go back to Jewish practices of observing food restrictions and holy days. I know we have our own ideas about food I know that some of you observe your own food restrictions. You have your own diets for health reasons or even conviction reasons. And I appreciate the fact that even when we have Donut Sunday, you guys don't object. You don't raise a stink about it, even though we eat deep fried sugar bombs covered with more sugar, that we can actually do that in freedom, knowing that that's not our main source of dietary nutrition. And I love the fact that you guys are gracious and how you don't make a stink about your restrictions. Now, this is just cautionary. It's not necessarily something I think that could possibly happen, but just think of how it could play out, though. If you think that for yourself and your conscience and your convictions are to follow these strict dietary restrictions, and you see the benefit that that brings you in your own personal life, then what would it look like for you to become self-righteous and legalistic about that? And you start to impose that upon other people, right? So that would be like one example of how we can see even dietary restrictions as a form of legalism, where we start to think that what's good for me and what I'm convicted about has to be good for someone else. So therefore, they have to eat like this too. Therefore, I'm going to impose my will upon them and force them to do that. That's just one silly example. We don't face those same temptations, at least in going back to a system that Paul describes as a shadow, but still the tendency that we have to be legalistic is ever present. It's always there. We think that something's good for us and our conscience, even though it's not mandated by Scripture. Therefore, we think it will be good for someone else to do the same exact thing. And when we get to that point, and when we judge others on the basis of whether or not they observe our man-made convictions, then that's where we have crossed the line into legalism. We see this throughout the history of the church. We see this throughout the history of cults. I think about holidays. Now, this is interesting here. Some could probably take this to mean you simply don't observe any sort of festivals or special days whatsoever. To do so would be to succumb to the temptation to be enslaved by a pagan philosophy or a false philosophy. Obviously, we observe special seasons. We're meeting here on a Sunday, which has been traditionally the day in which Christians have met. Are we obligated to meet on a Sunday? Did you change your mind? think about this. How much of what we associate with Christianity is cultural? Now, can you see a pattern of Christians gathering on the first day of the week in the New Testament? Yeah, it seems like there's examples of that taking place, and there's a pattern that's there. And they are doing that, but they're also going to the temple on the Sabbath to worship that day as well. Is there a command that we have to meet on Sunday? No. We are free to meet whatever day we want. If we decided as a church that it's better for us to meet on Thursday at 8 a.m., and that's a time that we want to meet and gather to worship God, then we are free to do that because we're not under an obligation to observe a specific day of the week. We can esteem every day alike. Like, hey, they're all the same to me. Now, is there reasons why we would want to meet on a Sunday? Yes, and because some of those are cultural, right? It would be weird for us to start meeting as a church on Thursday at 8 a.m. in our culture, which automatically thinks that the church gathers on Sunday to worship. That they probably would have questions in their mind about what we're doing Thursday at 8 a.m. Like, maybe they're participating in some weird practices. They're not like us. They're different than us. So something must be wrong with them. Now, I think there's other reasons, too, for us meeting on Sunday. I don't want to buck the tradition of 2,000 years of the Christians meeting on the first day of the week to worship the risen Lord. There seems to be good sense in continuing to do that. But you can start to think, well, what about even other customs? How about reading your Bible? So in some circles, Having a 15-minute time of devotions is essential to living the Christian life. You need to be reading the Bible every single day of the week. If you don't, you're a bad Christian. Have you ever thought that for 1,500 years, the average Christian didn't own their own Bible? And even after they invented the printing press, which made Bibles far more affordable, they still cost about a month's worth of wages. So for 1,500 years, what did Christians do with their daily devotionals? I don't know. They meditated upon the sermon they heard on Sunday, of course. Or they went to the church, or they went to the church and they were able to read the Bible that the church had, and they had to sign up and have their appointed time to go and do that so that everybody had a chance to read. And we don't know what they did. We know that they had access to scriptures and they had copies of scriptures, but we know that they didn't all own them like we own them today. So for us to even think that having that specific time of devotions daily in our lives is essential to being a Christian, then we're saying, well, those people who lived for 1,500 years without that must have been bad Christians. And that would be just simply self-righteous and arrogant of us to think that. And I'm not saying don't read your Bible every day. I'm just simply making a point that we tend to think that what Christians do is what Christians have always done. And what Christians do today is what they must do to be Christians. And some of that is simply cultural. Some of that is simply the way that we as a culture have understood Christianity. Why do we have 5 hymns? I don't know. It seems like a good number. But what happens if we decide we want 9? Or we want 3? There's nothing in Scripture that says that we have to do it that way. That's just simply something as a church culture we've adopted. But the problem is when those things become our understanding of what it looks like to be a Christian and the way in which we follow Christ, and we impose that upon others thinking that they must be somehow inferior to us, that's when we've crossed the line into legalism. Or we can think about holidays. We can think about I love the Jehovah Witness approach to this. Like, they're so determined not to observe any holidays that they become legalistic about not observing holidays. That's just some ironic, I find. Find that to be interesting. And they're definitely not Christians, so don't make it. They definitely don't really know the true Jesus. But they don't observe any holidays, so they follow Paul's letter to a T, but they make it into something legalistic, where they are refusing whatsoever to participate in those things because they all have some sort of pagan roots or something like that. I don't know what their actual reasons are, but I imagine there's something like that. So, in summary then, Paul's point is that you don't need to submit to man-made regulations. You don't need to submit these self-imposed regulations that you think are going to actually benefit you in your relationship with God. What you truly need is the substance, Christ Himself, the one who comes to fulfill those things, and He comes to actually bring about the new life that those things could only point. New life is not found in submitting to regulations. New life is not found in following laws, following a list of do's and don'ts. New life is only found in the risen Christ. He is the only one who can fill you. He's the only one who can free you. He's the only one that can give you new life. Christ is the substance. Don't look at the shadows. Look at the substance. Follow Him. He is enough. Let's pray.